This is week number 79 in our study in the book of Romans, and if you've been here for the last 3 weeks, you've noticed that we've bogged down in verse 28 of chapter 8, and have been talking about this, trying to get on the table all the truths that are in this verse, where the Scripture says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose." And I think we've sufficiently covered this verse where this morning we'll actually try and move on and get bogged down in verse 29. But you'll remember some of the truths that are important here in this verse is that the Scriptures are not here declaring that everything in life is good, because clearly bad things happen to God's people. And we can look through church history, we can look in our own lives and know that that's true, that there are bad things from our perspective that come into our life. What this verse promises is that God uses those things for our good and for His purposes. And you remember that first phrase, well, those two phrases that modify who He's talking about clearly indicate that this is true for true believers, because you have those who love God and those whom are called according to His purpose. Both of those modifying the same people. Matter of fact, those two statements being equivalent, because we've looked at this in some detail, and we see that God isn't responding to the love of His people, and there because they love Him, He then works things according to their good. But rather, it's God who first loved us and took an initiative and action on our part, and because of His initiative and action, and because of the things that He's accomplished in our lives, then we love Him in response. We love Him in response that we might be obedient to Him. Because as Christ said, the greatest way to show that you truly have love for God is to obey His commandments, to do the things that He's called you to do. And you remember, that's all of what chapter 8 is all about, is us being growing in our sanctification, growing in our God-likeness, growing in our actions, being more conformed to what God would have us to do as true believers. And so those who love God are those whom He saved and are now responding to that love in obedience and following after His will. And then we see all this phrase, called according to His purpose. Purpose most often in Scripture being used to speak of the sovereignty of God in saving the elect. Almost every place you see where the Scripture speaks of the purpose of God, it's things that God predetermined, pre-planned, and now that He's accomplishing according to His will, for His good pleasure, because He wants to do them. And so this phrase, those who are called according to the purpose of God, speak of those whom God has pre-selected, preordained, before time, selected out for Himself, and now is accomplishing His will in their lives for His glory. Okay, so those also speak of those whom are truly saved. And both of these phrases speak of that. The last thing we looked at was last week, where we saw this word, the call, and we tried to make clear distinction between the general call of God, which goes out to all people everywhere, and the effectual call of God, which is clearly seen in Scripture to be the call in which God calls people to Himself, and He's able to affect, He's able to influence, He's able to accomplish what He desires to do. And we looked at several places last week to see this call. We looked in several of the epistles and saw that the call most often in the epistle is speaking of the effectual call, because the epistles are written to people who had a profession of faith. So He's always saying things like, God who called you are according to your call, walk according to your call, live out your life in like manner as your call from God was. Always speaking of something that God affected in their life, and then them called to respond to it. But we also saw in several places where the Scriptures speak of the general call. We saw that clearly. You see it in John chapter 3. You see it in Romans chapter 10, where He speaks of the general call. You see it in Revelation chapter 14, where the angels in the mid-heaven calling out to all the nations of the earth. You see it at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, where the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, everyone who's thirsty, come." And in this general call out to all peoples to come. And then we look specifically at Matthew chapter 22, right, where he has this Christ has this parable that he teaches about the father who gave a wedding feast for his son, and that he sent out his slaves on the day of the feast when he had slaughtered the animals and prepared the feast. He sent out his slaves to go and call those who had been invited. And he does this twice, with the response being from those who have been invited that they ignored the call, and ultimately they beat and killed those whom he sent out to call them. And so the father's anger was, he was enraged against them, went out and killed them and burned their houses and their cities and destroyed them, and then sent his slaves out into the streets where they would call the good and the bad, call everybody to come into the feast until the wedding hall, till the hall of feast was filled to capacity. And so we see this general call of God going out, men refusing the call of God, the general call of God going out again, and some people coming into the wedding feast. And then in verse 14 of that chapter, Christ cuts it very, very straight. He says, "For many are called, many are called, but few are chosen." There's only some who come to the wedding feast, although many are called. Okay, and so we see in the Scriptures, you have this general call of God, and you have this effectual call of God, which is for those whom He's chosen beforehand to place faith in Christ. And so we've tried to walk through these things. Clearly, those teachings will influence and will be reinforced and strengthened in the next verses that follow, because this leads Paul into trying to draw some summaries and some general conclusions about those whom God has chosen. And he'll do this not just through the end of this chapter, which will end in another 10 or 12 verses, but he'll do this all the way through chapter 11. So he'll do this in 9, 10, and 11, talking about the effectual will of God, the sovereignty of God in saving men, the call of God that goes out to all the earth, God choosing some beforehand whom he would save, all these different teachings which in some way push against us. Okay? There'd be, if everybody said, you know, these teachings are easy and lightweight, and I have no trouble with any of these things, I would question whether they've really studied them or not. Because these things push against your human nature and the way you think and the way in which we think about fairness and justness. Okay? All I ask is this. Is that as the Scripture illumines your mind, shows you the truths out of Scripture, as we walk through these things and struggle with them, where you find your thoughts not aligning with what the Scriptures teach, not with what I teach, but with what the Scriptures teach, be willing to submit to those things. Okay? Don't push against the Scriptures. When the Scriptures are clear and the Spirit illumines your mind to something and it doesn't line up with what you've thought beforehand, be willing to submit to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are trustworthy. The Spirit who dwells within you is trustworthy to illumine your mind and show you the truth. These things are not easy. There's been some deep water that we've tried to walk through in this. There's more yet to come. Believe me, we haven't got it all on the table yet. So, but where you find the Scriptures pushing against the way you want to think, just make sure that you yield to the Scriptures. Okay? Because we're not sovereign in our decisions and the things we think, but the Scriptures always teach the truth. And you'll find many men who discount what we're saying. We could point to names today easily and show many men that these things are discounted, but many of those people even deny that the Scriptures are inerrant, even deny that the Scriptures were written by supernatural inspiration. They deny the very things that we cling to. Okay? So a lot of those men, make sure as you hear other people speak that you know what they believe about the Scriptures. There are some who trust the Scriptures, who think the same way we do about the Scriptures, and yet they still interpret these verses differently than we do. Okay? That's all right. What we're going to try and do is see what the Scriptures say about these truths and then I trust the Spirit of God to use the Scriptures to teach you truth. Okay? So that's my approach as we go through these things. Not that what I say is dogmatic, not that what your elders teach is always high and right, okay, because we are not infallible. But we believe this, that the Spirit has made clear the teachings that are in Scripture. And so we cling to those things and we teach those things. So this morning as we get into verses 29 and 30, we'll see more and more and more of these teachings, okay, because 28 is somewhat foundational to what he then says in 29 and 30. And so some of these things become very apparent. And so this morning what I'd like to do is read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And then in 29, we will get bogged down. Okay, I just promise you, we will. Because this is the point that you kept wanting to run to last week. Okay, so we'll try to the best of our ability to walk through it this week. The Scripture says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Okay, now we've referred to these verses before. In these verses, you see the progression of the life of a true believer as God works on his behalf. You see that God foreknew, that God predestined, that God called, that God justified, and then ultimately that He glorified. Okay, so you see this progression of taking an unbeliever and moving him through the process of ultimately being glorified. Okay, now we'll talk about all these things as we go through here. The one thing I want you to be very clear that you notice is that who is the subject of all these verbs that are in this passage?
God the Father.
God the Father is. Notice every time He says one of these verbs, He also says who's doing the action, right? In verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." And then in verse 30, "And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." So we're right off the bat here as we start to talk about these things. What would you say is true about all of this that we're talking about?
The work of God.
All right, it's all the work of God. And this is God working all things, okay, for the good of those who love Him and to accomplish His purpose. That's what this is. This is a description where previously He said, "And God works all things together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose." This is God working all things together for the good of those whom He's called to accomplish His purpose. That's what these five verbs here are. This is God accomplishing all things together for good. And clearly, nothing here, nothing in this passage is the work of men. This is not God responding to the work of men. This is God taking action and initiative. Okay, so always keep that in your mind as we walk through this, because that will help guide us into what these verses are teaching. Now, what did we say last week out of Ephesians chapter 1 about God working His purpose? Why does He do the things that He does in a general sense as He works to accomplish His purpose? Why does He do that? All right, the Scripture says for His good pleasure. What?
That's His pleasure to Him.
Okay, because it's what He wants to do. Okay, so apparently here is God works through this progression in the life of the believer. He's doing what He wants to do because it brings Him pleasure to accomplish His purpose and His will. Another guiding thought, always keep in your mind as we try and study this passage. Okay, now, What does it mean when the Scripture says that God foreknew something? Is this particular passage says, and those whom He foreknew. What does that mean for God to foreknow something? Right, to know it ahead of time. What else do you think of? The word is a compound word with the first word being pro, which means before. The second word being very familiar in Scripture being genesco, which means to know something. So the word literally put together means before God knew. Okay? So God knew some things beforehand. What did He know? As you think about this verse, I would say that we'll find very few people who would not agree that God knows things beforehand. Okay? I hear very few people arguing about that. But what does that word mean to you? What do you think of when it says those whom God foreknew? What do you think of?
Salvation.
All right. I run to salvation because it's my understanding of the Scriptures. What else do you think of? What does it mean for God to foreknow? Go ahead.
He knew us before we were in our mother's womb.
Okay, and what do you mean by that? That He knew us? I mean, in a general, global sense, God knew us? Or, I mean, what does it mean that God foreknew? I wanted to see what you're thinking here, because this will guide what you think next. Okay?
Yep.
All right? That God had some plans? All right, I think that's not in just foreknowledge. Okay? What else?
If I think when you look at how Scripture uses that word, like in 1 Corinthians 8:3, it says, if anyone loves God, He is known by Him. It speaks more of a relationship. Like, I know my wife.
Uh-huh.
More intimately. I know her thoughts, or you know, how she's, what you know, what her habits are. I know, you know, what she's going to do in a given situation because I know her. You know, I have a relationship with her.
All right, Chris. So, in relationship to God, foreknowing, what does He foreknow?
He has that. He, in His mind, He knows us to our intimate.
Right, and Sherry, that's what I was trying to go to, that He knows not just things in general, He knows specific details. He knows every single detail that's going to come up in life. There's nothing that catches God by surprise. He foreknows all that's going to happen. Go ahead.
In Matthew chapter 7, when the Lord is basically saying the parable of the sheep and the goats and says to the ones He casts out, I never knew you.
Right.
In this case, when he knows, He knows His sheep.
That's right. Well, and when it says that I never knew you, it's talking about that relationship that Chris is talking about, not that God didn't know they were going to be born and live, right?
Exactly.
You okay with that? That even the unbelievers, God knows all that's going to happen in their lives. Go ahead.
What about, you know, in Psalm 4 it says He knit us together in our mother's womb. I look at that verse when I say He knit us together, He put us together. He knew exactly what our temperaments, our personalities, everything that He was putting into each individual.
Uh-huh.
And so that's a very personal thing. You know, it's not like, He knows how many hairs I have on my head.
Right.
Very intimate things. So He knows His people that He created.
Okay, and that's my point. Is that God doesn't know, you know, generally the way that things are going to turn out. He knows specifically what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. You have a problem with that? I mean, that's what it means to know beforehand, right? That He foreknew. That's what the word literally means. That He knew details before they actually occurred. No problem with that, right? That's easy. Most people go there with no trouble at all. Okay, the next word is the one that people have trouble with, right? Where we begin to struggle, and it's not quite so easy. The Scripture says, after He foreknew us, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, this word predestined, it's like the one we just looked at where it says foreknowledge. Again, it's a compound word. Okay, the first part of it being the exact same as the first part of foreknowledge, where it's pro. Okay, and then the last part being horizo, meaning that God determines our to decree something, all those words would be synonymous. So basically, if you just break this word down, it means that God pre-decreed things. He pre-determined things. If you just take the word at what it's worth. Okay? Now, so from a literary standpoint, this word is very clear. There's no doubt about what this word means. It means that beforehand, before things happened, God decreed them or God determined that they would happen. That's what the word literally means. Now, the emphasis here is not so much on who he did this to, but why he did it. What did he predetermine? Look at what it says in the scripture there. I want to talk about what he predetermined before we talk about who this is for. What did God predetermine? All right, who would become conformed to the image of his son? Those he foreknew, and ultimately those he
predestined.
Well, look at what. No. What? You have foreknowledge. You have predestination. You have then what? Called, then justified, then glorified. Don't separate this one from the flow. Okay? That God foreknew, and those whom he foreknew, he predestined that ultimately they'd be conformed to the image of Christ because he justifies them, he glorifies them, he calls them to himself. Very crucial that you understand this is not separated all out by itself. Okay? This is what Paul is speaking of. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined, and he called them, and he justified them, and he glorified them. Okay, it all goes together. You can't separate them from one another. Like we saw last week in the call, you do have this general call to all men, but when you get to the epistles and you talk about true believers, that's not the call we're talking about. We're talking about the effectual call of God. That's the same call that's here in this flow. Okay, is the effectual call of God. All right, now what does it mean when it says he predetermined that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ? What does that mean? What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? Why would he do that?
That is his will.
It is his will, but I want to talk about what does it mean for you to be conformed to the will of conformed to the image of Christ?
That new nature that he gives us, it's more like Christ.
Okay, that, and we've talked about this, that in the justification, he gave us not only a new nature, but that new nature is actually lived out from us, right? That we are new creatures in Christ, and that this whole passage is all about that new creature living out what is true about him, that our spirits have been redeemed while our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And remember, body talks about a lot more than just the physical flesh. Okay, that's part of it. What else does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ?
I think in two places in Scripture you see that idea. One is in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And he talks about presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed.
Okay.
And then also in Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus.
Right, and there are many other places also, Chris, that speak of us having the mind of Christ, or as Christ humbled himself, that we're to humble ourselves. I mean, there are many places in Scripture that talk about us being conformed to the image of Christ, even in this life to some degree, right? But ultimately, what does it mean? What does it ultimately mean that you'll be conformed to the image of Christ?
That your character will mirror
His. All right, that your character will mirror His. What else? Right, it ultimately is salvation itself, but what does it mean that you will be conformed to the image of Christ? Okay, that the intimacy between us and Christ and us and God will be similar to the intimacy between Christ and His Father, because after all, He has made you sons of God. Okay, not that you're like Christ in the relationship to God, but that it's intimate and it's close. What else? Go ahead. Say it again.
Christ is sinless, so we're conformed through salvation to that, That's sinlessness.
Yeah, and
allows us to be with God. We can't be with God without sin, so eventually we have to be sinless, which is conformed to Christ.
Okay, and in 1 John 3:2, what's it say? When Christ has not yet appeared, what you're going to be like? Okay, I don't see you like you're ultimately going to be. But when He appears, what?
We'll be like
Him. Meaning you'll be changed. You want to say something?
It just made me think about the process that's talking about this view of sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. This sanctification is all about you progressively being conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more and more like Christ would be like. That's what sanctification is, moving closer and closer. Not that we ever get there, right, in this life, but ultimately, God will change us in the twinkling of an eye to make us just like Christ. Because when He appears, we'll be just like Him. We'll see Him as He is. He'll see us as we are, face to face, the Scriptures speak of. That's what it means, ultimately, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, why would God do that? Scripture answers it where we're at. Why would God desire, and not only desire, but actually accomplish in you that you would be conformed to the image of Christ if you're a true believer? Why? Go ahead.
So that we can be glorified.
So that we can be glorified, which ultimately
brings glory to Him.
Right.
In our fallen state, where we are in no way prepared for our role as heirs with Christ.
Right.
And so we have to be transformed into His image, so that we can take our place as heirs.
Okay, what does this verse say?
It says so that He could be the firstborn among many brethren.
So that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, firstborn used to give me trouble, okay? But it is a literal and correct translation of what's being written here. Because again, you have that prefix pro, which means first, okay? And then you have the word which really means to bring forth, okay? And so you have the word here, the prototokos, which means the firstborn, literally, okay? But what does it mean in Scripture when it says that Christ is the firstborn? What is it speaking of?
Place.
All right, the first place. And certainly in the culture into this was which this was written, especially to Jews, first place has tremendous significance, right? The firstborn inherits more than any of the others. All right. What else does firstborn connote here?
He's the root of salvation. The author of it, if you will.
Okay, the author of it. A good word to use would be the overarching one. He's the one that's over all that there is. I'll show you this a minute from Scripture. Go ahead.
Well, you know, in that system of primogenesis, where the firstborn gets the lion's share, this gives him, you know, that legal standing in God's kingdom, but it's not talking about his earthly birth,
right?
Because there are Old Testament saints that were born before him,
physically, right? Physically born,
right? So it's not even really, doesn't really have anything to do with him having a beginning. He doesn't have a beginning.
Okay. It speaks of his preeminence, of his supremacy, of that he is the supreme one. You see this most clearly, I believe. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. And the Scriptures make this very clear here, that when it talks about firstborn, and you know there are cults today who will twist this teaching extremely, that it's not talking about that Christ was birthed from God, okay? It's talking, because here in this verse, it'll tell you why. Look in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the prototokos of all creation. For by Him all things were created. That's different than firstborn the way we think of it, right? By Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He also is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's what it means for Christ to be the firstborn, that all creation was made by him, that it continues to exist because he holds it together, that he might have preeminence in everything. He's the firstborn from the dead, the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He's the first. He's the preeminent one. He's the supreme one. He's overall. He's the Prototicus. He's the one who was named first. He is the ultimate supreme one. He's the one that all creation is wrapped up in. Does that make sense? So when it says that you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and you'll be just like him, and he's the Prototicus, he's the supreme, ultimate one, does that not change the way you think about what's going to happen to you? You're going to be made just like Christ. Okay, not that you'll be Christ, but you'll be made like him. Go ahead, Mike.
One other dimension that might be helpful, and that is, prior to Christ, our headship is Adam. We inherit our nature from him, sinful nature from him. So in order for us to have salvation, we needed a new head. We needed someone to take the place of Adam and his all of us being descendants of him, being attached to him in that regard. We needed a new head. So Jesus is the firstborn. He is the head of the church. So there's that image there of we now have a new head of the body and so on.
And you have that new head not in the future. You have that new head now if you're a true believer. But you've been renewed. And your headship has been changed. And the one who all things are pointed to and who holds all creation together, he is your head. And you're going to be just like him. And so that's what's in Paul's mind as he writes this. Because he says that he's predestined you, not just for general purposes, but that you might be conformed to be just like Christ. Because, you know, what's the highest form of flattery? Imitation. So as you're made just like Christ, it brings glory to him. Because you're made to show forth his glory. That's what this is all about. This isn't all about men being saved and set apart. This is all about men being transformed to the image of Christ by the will of God, by the purpose of God, to bring glory to him. And in that, we are glorified, we are justified, we are changed from what we're currently like. But the purpose in that, that's what this says, right? Why did he predestine them? That they might be conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn of all creation. That's why this is taking place. Different than the way we think about it. Much different than the way we think about it. The purpose in all of this is for the glory of God and for the preeminence of Christ. Okay, now I'm going to... Go ahead, Chris.
Well, and yet we still see the tender mercies of God. Oh. And that we would be made brethren with Christ.
Unbelievable.
I mean, that's...
Unspeakable.
And then when you think of it in the context of what you're saying, then when you look down through verses 31 through 39, you know, it's like, what are you thinking to think that anything would separate you from the love of God?
Or that God wouldn't do all that he can on your behalf. Remember, the Holy Spirit interceding to the Father, Christ interceding to the Father, always all three of them having the same will and the same desire for your life, making available to you everything you need for life and godliness. Why would you think that God would leave you to struggle? You know, that's what this is. This is where Paul's at. He's like, don't you understand all that God has done and is doing on your behalf?
Because this firstborn among the brethren, this firstborn of all creation, this firstborn who rules the entire world, was slaughtered on the cross for your sin.
Unspeakable. I mean, the things that he's teaching here are unspeakable. All right, now I'm going to return back to the word that you struggle with, right? The word predestined. I want to talk about this for a few minutes from a little different perspective than you usually talk about it, because the church in some ways has no trouble with this word, none whatsoever. But in other ways, they struggle with it greatly. Let me show you where we have no trouble with this word at all. None whatsoever. And it speaks of what God predetermined would be true of Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 2. You have no trouble with this teaching, I don't think. Look in Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Acts 2:22. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost being filled with the Holy Spirit. He stands up in the midst of all the people in Jerusalem where they're all speaking with the dialects and languages of the people who are gathered together for the Passover. And then he stands up and he has this sermon in which 3,000 men are saved. And in the midst of that, he says this in verse 22 of chapter 2 of Acts. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Why is it that Christ went to the cross? Predetermined plan of God. All right, now, this word predetermined here is not the same word predestined. This is the word simply horizo, which is, we looked at the word prohorizo. Okay, this doesn't mean before time God decreed this. This just simply means this is the decree of God. It's going to happen. Okay, there are other places that speak of God pre-planning this, but here it just says this is what God determined would happen. Okay, and it did happen. Now I ask you this, okay, because this is where people always struggle. Did men, in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, did men make decisions and take actions that they wanted to do? Is that true? Men made decisions and had plans and took action, did they not? And all of that happened. Why? Because of the predetermined plan of God. Men took actions and are culpable for what they did. They made decisions. They carried through. And yet all of it was because God predestined it. Have no problem with that, right? No trouble with that at all. The only reason Christ went to the cross is because God pre-planned him to do so. Let me ask you this. When did God plan for Christ to go to the cross?
Before the foundation of the world.
How do you know that?
Because of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world.
Okay, over in Revelation, you see him in chapter 6 as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Clear scripture there. Where else do you see it?
When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world."
Where else do you see it? Look at, we looked at this verse last week, is why I want to go back. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. And it's subtle, but it's there. It's clearly, it's all through Scripture, okay? I'm not trying to trick you. It's all over the place. That's not right, is it? It's in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9. Yeah. Speaking again of God's action, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. There's that purpose again, the plan of God, and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus. When? Some scriptures will say before the beginning of time. Some will say from all eternity. This was God's predetermined plan, not as plan B because Adam sinned, right? But before He created the earth, He planned for Christ to be sacrificed. And in Christ's life, men took actions, men made decisions, men pushed against him, men beat him and struck him, and he died because men stabbed him and nailed him to a cross. So men clearly took actions, made decisions, did things, but the reason that it happened was because of the predetermined plan of God. Look in Acts chapter 4, where it gets even more specific about these actions. I mean, it gets very specific here. Look in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. I mean, the church has no trouble with this, right? Maybe a little. 4, 27 and 28. Look at how specific he gets. For truly in this city, this is Peter, after he had been locked in prison, is freed. He goes to the people of God and they all start rejoicing and they all say this together. This is not just Peter, but it's all the people together. For truly, verse 27 of chapter 4 of Acts, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Those people gathered together, okay, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined, same word, to occur. Why is it that the Gentiles and the Jews and Pontius Pilate all came together? For what purpose? To do the predetermined plan of God. Did Pontius Pilate make decisions in the crucifixion of Christ? Yes. I mean, did he?
Yes.
Did he take action?
Yes.
Absolutely he did. How about Herod? Herod take action?
Yes.
Make decisions?
Yes.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
Another example is in John 17:12. This is Christ in Gethsemane. As he prays for the Father, he says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled.
Yep. Doomed to destruction so that what the prophets wrote would be true.
But it doesn't imply, though, that Judas was doomed to be destroyed because the prophets wrote it, but rather they wrote it
because it was going to happen.
Yeah, because God foreknew that he would do that. And then God then supernaturally spoke through his prophets to write those things which would then come true.
Yeah, and don't stop short. God foreknew that he would do it. God predestined that it would happen. Right?
Sure.
Don't stop short. I mean, the scripture here doesn't say that God foreknew that these people were going to be angry against Christ, right? It says he predetermined that it would happen. Different word, different thought. Go all the way with what the scripture teaches. Don't stop short. You see what I'm saying? Don't stop short. It doesn't say that God knew that they were going to do this. It says they did it according to his plan, his purpose. Go ahead.
I think it's in Isaiah where he says that, God says, I am God from eternity past, declaring the end from the beginning, not observing the end from the beginning.
That's right.
Declaring the end
right.
from the beginning.
Decreeing it.
Right.
Determining it. Planning it.
In regards to Judas, Jesus says in John 13:18, do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread is lifted up his heel against me. So, we were chosen just like the disciples, specifically by Christ.
They didn't choose him. This is what he said to him, right? You did not choose me, but I chose you. And God has revealed to you that I am the Son of God. When Peter spoke and said, you're the Christ. Or when he started saying, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And all the disciples left him. And he looks to Peter, and he looks to all the disciples. He said, you're going to leave me too? And Peter looks to him and said, where else will we go? For you're the one who holds the words of life. I mean, God illumined their mind, showed them the truth. Same thing is true about true believers today. All right, now, We're not going to finish, okay? What I wanted to show you is that in some ways the church has no problem with this word, right? You have no trouble knowing that Christ went to the cross only because God predetermined that it would be that way. Does that cause you trouble? No. Church has no trouble with that whatsoever, that Christ was crucified because of the predetermined, before the foundations of the earth, plan of God. But when it starts talking about men being saved, we start struggling, okay? That's what we'll come back to next time, because I want to show you that God does what he does because he's predetermined that it's going to happen, and he does it for his purposes and for his pleasure because it's what he wants to do. That's what it means to be God, that you do what you want to do and you accomplish what you want to accomplish, and no man, nowhere can thwart what you want to do. Okay? Now, I want to take this word, and we'll run to the scriptures again, and show you that when we're talking about salvation, it's no different than when we're talking about the predetermined plan of God to crucify Christ. It's no different. In the scripture, it's exactly the same. It pushes against us. You know, that's not fair. How could that happen? That's why I'm not taking the tact of going that direction, but I'm going the other direction, to show you where you readily accept it, and then show you how in Scripture it talks about salvation the same way, so why would you push against it? Okay? So where the Scripture pushes against where you, the way you think, yield to the Scriptures. Bow to the Scriptures. Ask the Spirit to illumine your mind and show you the truth. Okay? Don't push against it. Embrace it. You may not understand everything you embrace. That's okay. That's okay, because as you embrace it, more light comes. The light gets brighter. You understand more other passages that go, this says the same thing. They're everywhere in Scripture, talking about the predetermined plan of God. You called out several of them this morning. Okay, they're everywhere in Scripture, that before the foundations of the earth, God planned and predetermined things to happen. Christ being crucified is one of them. You see that clearly in Scripture this morning. Next week we'll talk about in the salvation of men. Okay? Sorry to take so long in here, but we have to, right? We must. We have to understand these. These are crucial truths. Crucial. And I tell you what, we'll spend a lot of time here and ask the Father to make it straight for us, because when we get to 9, 10, and 11, we'll just breeze, because you already understand predestination. And so 9 will be no problem at all. You'll just say, okay, we already covered that, and move on. Because that's why people struggle with 9, 10, and 11, because they never spend the time here in chapter 8, 28 through 30. You have to. Any final thing you want to say? Any comment? Thanks for your time.